O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand.
Let's sing the Gloria Patri together.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray to our Maker. Lord of life, in the specter of an empty tomb, our hearts know that you died for us. We know you did so for the love that you have for your bride, and with a power to make a whole new creation. You were betrayed, denied, and rejected, mocked, beaten, and tortured, nailed to a cross, bore the curse, suffered in our place, and you died. And it was done in love to make all things new. We confess, Lord Jesus, that we've not lived in light of the new creation this week. At times we've walked in darkness of sin instead of the light of your glory displayed on that cross. And so we plead for your forgiveness and your renewal. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your love, that we may continue the new creation work of our King on earth as it is in heaven. And today, Lord, you remind us again of your good news, because today is the resurrection day. It's Easter. We can lift up our heads and we can lift up our hearts to you this morning because the tomb is empty. With all of our hearts, we give you thanks because you conquered sin and death, you're faithful to forgive, and you're rich in love. And we praise your holy, life-giving name this morning. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first, the Pishon, it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another of the flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable, the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's been a tradition of the church down through the centuries that when someone prays and says amen, All the church says, amen. It's also been a tradition down through the centuries that once someone says, the Lord is risen, the church says, he is risen indeed. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a joyous day to think back so many years ago to when Christ arose from the dead. All of his claims were proved true. And even more than that, he became a life-giving spirit, and we are the heirs of his work, his sacrifice, and his resurrection life. He breathes into us life, and we share the breath of God, the life of God. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would stir us anew as we look into your word, things that are very familiar to us. We all know in this room that Jesus has risen. We pray that you might, by your word, impact our lives and cause us to be filled with fresh vigor, knowing that we now are the work of Christ on earth, the bearers of life. We take life to the world. So stimulate us by your word this morning. Change us. Make us like Christ. Shape and mold us that we too might be willing to die to self and live to Christ. We pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. So we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Well, let me read verse 44. It is sown, speaking of the resurrection of body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When we think about Resurrection Sunday, we think about the Gospels, usually. Not always. There are lots of passages in the epistles that have to do with resurrection, particularly the famous one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we tend to think about the Gospels. And if you think about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then that Gospel that's written a little differently, the Gospel of John, and you look at all the resurrection stories, you will discover that they're not the same. Now, they can be harmonized, but because they're not the same, some people want to disavow them and say, well, look, this is people who are writing after the fact, and they're making this up because their accounts don't agree. Each writer has a purpose in what he has said, and all the facts in each of the writing, each of the four Gospels, are true. They can be harmonized, but it is true. Each writer emphasizes something differently. When Christ was raised, he lived on the earth, or he abode here, 40 days. He met with his disciples from time to time, and so he had a lot of things to say. Consequently, the stories aren't quite the same, because different facts are brought out. Many people came to the tomb that Sunday morning. And so in the Gospels, the emphasis falls on different people who came to the tomb. Not all emphasizing the same person. Each Gospel has its purpose. And so if we just come to the Scripture and say, well, what I want to know is Jesus rose from the dead. Well, there we have it. We could be done with it and just say, this is what the Scriptures say. But if we're going to look at the Scriptures for what they say, we must come to each Gospel and say, well, what is the writer's point? So, for example, in what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. But if we go to the Great Commission as we find it in John chapter 20, we find something very differently, written differently, and we can't hardly grasp it. We don't like it because it sounds so Roman Catholic.
Jesus breathes and says, receive the Spirit. The sins of those you forgive, oh, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, oh, they're retained. What are we to make of that? Well, you have to look at each gospel then, and we have to say, well, what is the storyline? What is the message? Where are we going? In the Gospel of John, where we're going to spend our time this morning, we'll just step back and we'll think just briefly, and then we're going to come to chapter 20, and we have four different sections. I've made it very simple this morning because I was so complex last week, and I'm not going to deal with every point because we have to get through the whole chapter. So just some highlights. We're going to look at four sections. But in order to understand chapter 20, we have to look at the whole gospel. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and the very famous purpose written in verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, two facts. There's certain signs that have been written down in the Gospel of John, and they've been written to people like us who didn't see them happen. We weren't there. But they've been written so that we can consider them, think about them, and put them in the whole context of the Bible, for that's what John does. And then having considered them, that we might be stimulated to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed one, the King. And that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, well, David's descendant. A twofold sense in the Gospel of John. Human on one hand, the Son of God who sits on a throne and made like unto us. And Son of God in the ontological sense of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sits on the throne of God. That's the purpose of this book. And so, when you make your way through, he's told us, oh, there's all these kinds of signs. We could look at so many, but here's the ones I have chosen. So John walked around with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years, and he saw many, many, many signs. And in sitting down to write, he's chosen these particular signs. He could have chosen other signs. He didn't do that. And these signs are brought carefully through the book, starting with the sign that's called number 1 in chapter 2, and the sign that's called number 2 in chapter 4, and then they're not numbered thereafter. And as you read through them, various miracles take place. They're not all called signs, but here at the end, he calls them signs. And so as people count, you come up with a different number. So some people would say there are 7. Some people would say there are 8. You couldn't even make it to be the case that there are 9. Well, why is it? Why isn't it clear? Why doesn't he number them so we know? Well, it could be that if you look at the book as 7, you draw certain conclusions that he wants you to draw. If you look at the book as 8, you draw other conclusions that he wants you to draw. And if you look at the book as 9 signs, he draws certain conclusions. We're not going to number them because what we're going to do is we're going to take the first sign, just talk about it briefly, and then we're going to take the last sign, and being these wonderfully educated believers, we're going to recognize that this is a chiasm. But we're not going to talk about a chiasm this morning, aren't you lucky? But what we do know from a chiasm, there's a beginning and the end, and in a chiasm, these two come right together. And that's what it does in the Gospel of John. And so I just want you to think, having read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the first Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, clearly, Paul wants us to think of one creation with one Adam. And what happened in his creation? This Adam who was created sinned and plunged the world into disaster. And then comes the last Adam, a new creation. And this last Adam doesn't just become a living soul, for he existed pre-Jesus. Instead, he becomes a life-giving spirit. But now, having been brought to two atoms, well, that causes us to think certain things. It causes us to go all the way back to creation and just evaluate what's said through the lens of creation. So it should not surprise us that John the writer is going to put an emphasis on breath. It should not surprise us that John the writer is going to talk about a gardener, for after all, the first Adam was a gardener. It should not surprise us that the first Adam works in a garden, the second Adam works in a garden. These things should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that the first Adam hid among the trees and he was afraid. And then what we have are disciples hiding behind closed doors. They're also afraid. Shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we ought to know exactly what John is doing. He's making us come from Genesis all the way to Jesus and to draw the two together, make these comparisons and see the tremendous thing that the resurrection of Jesus has done for us. Now, we could speak theologically about the resurrection of Jesus. That's not exactly what John does. We could talk about all the things that we gain from the resurrection of Jesus. That's not exactly what John does. We could talk about how the resurrection proves certain things about Jesus. That's not exactly what John does either. He's moving to one main point in chapter 20. And he's building his case as he goes through these four sections. So let me just say, we're going to talk about an empty tomb. We're going to talk about the gardener's room. Are you with me? I'm making it simple. We're going to talk about the disciples' doom. And then we're going to talk about Thomas's gloom. See, the cookies are on the bottom shelf. Here we go. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So, verses 1 through 10 or 1 through 9, depends on how you outline it, are going to talk about this empty tomb. And we just want to make a couple of observations and then find something astounding in this empty tomb. Well, what's astounding is that it's empty. But how it's empty is what's really magnificent. But notice when Mary comes, notice it's the first day of the week. Notice it's still dark. And just use your imagination. It's going to get light. And there was evening and there was morning, day one. God said, "Let there be light." Now, there's a new light. There's a light called Jesus in this new creation. That's riding in the background. That's why he says the things the way he says them. But notice, secondly, if you go to Mark and you go to Matthew and you go to Luke, you go to these, there are many women who come to the tomb, but here there's only one. But she speaks in the plural. Does John suppose that we're reading the other gospels and we're to put this together? Well, it could be because John is the fourth gospel, probably written about 65 AD, not later as some people imagine, 65 AD, around there. So we could have read Matthew in the 30s. We could have read Mark in the 40s. We could have read Luke in the 50s. But here we are in the 60s when we're back in this day. And we're reading the Gospel of John. Do we know about the other women? We might. But what's important for our case is John's not assuming that. Instead, he has Mary speak in the plural. What's important about Mary speaking in the plural? Well, let's just see if we find out. So keep that on your back burner. And then if I don't remember to tell you, somebody shout it out. Verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So, the other disciple, without trying to prove it, we're just going to say, is the Apostle John. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. And for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So John comes, he runs ahead. Why? We're not told. I'm sure there's some kind of reason, but we don't know it as far as I know. And he stoops down, he looks in. That means this tomb, as you know, is probably carved into this mountain, into a rock, and there's a stone roll. And if you've been down, you can look in there. And he looks in, and from his vantage point, what he can see is the linen wrappings. So you have all these wrappings that are wrapped around a dead body. And as you wrap, you put spices in them. So everything's, well, we know that 75 pounds of spices were used in this wrapping. And then Peter comes, and Peter rushes into the tomb. And what Peter sees is these linen wrappings that have been wrapped around. But then in another place, rolled up, is the head cloth. So what used to happen, apparently, when someone died, is you would wrap them up and you would put spices so that the putrefaction aspect would not be so pungent. And then you would put a cloth over the head, and there would be a gap between the two of them. John first saw only the wrappings. Peter saw the whole shebang. And then when John comes in, he sees it too, and he believes. Why? Well, you have to contrast chapter 20 with chapter 11, because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, come forth, Lazarus, and he came out, he said, you have to unbind him. That means he's all wrapped up. It's a little hard to walk and a little hard to move your arms. And so they unwrapped him. But Jesus is gone from the tomb. And, well, if robbers stole the body, they would take the whole thing. They wouldn't leave wrappings behind, would they? Not to mention the spices in which he'd been rolled. They're very costly. They're not cheap. Robbers would love it. They could resell it. Imagine getting a little perfume for yourself to use that had been wound up in a bunch of grave clothes. What would you pay for that? That's a joke. And so John looks and he sees the head covering separately, and he realizes we had to unwrap Lazarus. Jesus is gone and everything is just as it was. Well, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we understand. They're shut up in a room and the doors are all shut, and Jesus comes right through the doors without opening them. So as Paul tells us, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body does not mean that it's not physical. It is physical. Jesus' body is physical. Here, touch my hand. Stick your hand into my side. Give me something to eat that I must show you. I'm not a ghost. But it's got different properties than a natural body. And so apparently this body of Jesus, this glorified body, can go right through doors without opening them and right through grave clothes without moving them. And John looked and he believed. An empty tomb with grave clothes. Now, remember, these are not wool grave clothes. They're not made out of wool. They're not made out of cotton. No polyester. They're linen. Linen. Well, now, we know something about the high priest from the Old Testament, don't we? We know that on the Day of Atonement, he took off his garments of beauty and glory, and he donned the linen garments, and he went into the holy place where he put blood. He put blood right on the covering over the ark, and he sprinkled it right in front. And then before he went out to the people, he took off his linen garments and left them in a holy place. And he donned his garments of beauty and glory, the holy garments. Now Jesus on the cross has been stripped of all of his clothing, and he's been punished, whipped and scourged and nailed to a tree and a thorn of crowns put on his head. And there he suffers for what we should get. He pays our sins. And they put his linen wrappings on him and they stuck him in a tomb. And then when John looks and Peter looks, what's left are the linen wrappings. But no Jesus. He has donned his garments of beauty and glory. That is to say, he's put on a new glorified body, a spiritual body. The empty tomb. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own houses, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which translated means teacher, or more specifically, my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things. So here we come, and just the things that jump right out at you. First thing is, she's weeping. The disciples have gone home. She's weeping, and as she's weeping, she stoops down and looks. We don't know that she's looked yet until this point in time. And in looking, what she sees, the disciples did not see. Now, when you take a body and you put it into this kind of tomb, you lay it out on a slab that's built into the wall. And then when the body has decayed, you come and you collect all the bones and you put them into an ossuary. And then you take it away, and this way the slab can be used one more time. She stoops down and she looks, and what she sees is on either end of the slab where the body of Jesus had been laying, two angels in white sitting, and it specifically says one at the head and one at the feet. Well, now, here we are, we're talking about the gardener's room, and this is too poignant to miss. You can't hardly miss it. Because we think then of that holiest of holies, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant, and you come and you put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and either end of this Ark on the covering, this gold covering, is an angel here and an angel there. One at the head, one at the feet. And so we're to draw the idea that in this garden there is a tomb. And in this tomb, Jesus was laid. And where he is laid in a literary fashion is a picture of what happens in the Holy of Holies. Now it's not the blood of an animal that's sprinkled. Now it's the dead body of a man laying there in atonement for the sins of the people, for your sins and for my sins. That's what she sees. She doesn't understand yet. And as she's stooping and looking, they ask her a question. Why are you weeping? Well, they know she shouldn't be weeping. The Lord is risen. And so she says, well, they've taken away the body of my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then something happens that causes her to turn, and she sees this man. It's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And so he is. He's the gardener, the second Adam, put into the garden. And in the garden, he guards and he pays for the sins of his people. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Then he uses her name, Mary. And of course, we're reminded immediately of John chapter 10. I call my sheep by name, and they know my voice, and they follow me. And they simply will not follow the voice of another. She knows immediately. She hears it. And she says, Rabboni, teacher. Now, we may think, well, okay, that's something that she's called him. Well, it's not so much in the Gospels. But there is something from the Gospel of John that attracts attention when we think of Rabboni. Because Jesus has been talking to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are not believing in him. They're beginning to grumble, and Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you simply will not come. As it's written in the Scripture, they're all taught of God. Those who have learned of God, they believe in me. All taught of God. Rabboni, my teacher. Ah, she knows it. He's risen. He's risen. Now, notice also, and now recall, if you would, all the way back to chapter 2. We won't take the time to read it lest we run out of time. In chapter 2, there is the first sign that Jesus performs in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother is at this feast, and Jesus was invited, and his disciples were invited to the feast too, and then the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, the wine's run out. And he said, woman, what do I have to do with you? She says to the servants, whatever he says to do, you just do it. Well, we're told there are six of these pots that hold 20 or 30 gallons, stone pots, for the custom of washing hands and so forth, the purification at this wedding feast, according to Jewish custom. And Jesus says, fill these pots up. And so they fill them all up. Then he says, draw now and take to the head waiter. Now, it's supposed, he says, to draw from these six water pots, but I don't think that's the case. A different term is used, and it means to draw from a spring. So they've drawn water from somewhere, and they've filled these pots up. Now, don't draw from these pots. The idea is they're full. The work is finished. Now, draw from this spring and take this water from the spring to the head waiter. So that's exactly what they do. And when the head waiter, the master of ceremonies, tastes it, he is amazed. And he calls the groom and he says to the groom, usually what happens is you serve the best wine. And when men have drunk freely, your feast is lasting a whole week. I don't know how much wine one can drink, but after a while, who cares, right? And then comes out the worst, but you've saved the best till last. This was the first sign Jesus did. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 25. And notice what it says in verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all nations, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now I want you to think about this, because this first sign that Jesus does, without going into a lot of detail, it's at a marriage. And he says to his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour's not yet come." Well, we know what the hour is. The hour is when he goes to the cross and he's lifted up, and on the cross he's glorified. And what is he doing on the cross? Well, there he is dying for his church, his people, his bride. And he is going to have a lavish banquet, a marital banquet, for he and his bride. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what John chapter 2 is thinking about. Now we come to John chapter 20, and we're picking up this same imagery. We're in a garden, and Jesus is not talking with two men, Peter and John. He's talking to one woman who sometimes speaks in the plural, like she's more than one, like a whole group of people. And what does he say to her? Back in John chapter 2, he says to his mother, "Woman." Here in John chapter 20, he says to her, "Woman." John chapter 2 has to do with marriage. When the hour of Jesus comes, he's going to supply the aged wine, and he will be married to his people. A reference, an idea from the Old Testament, which suggests that he is God, because God was married to Israel. In John chapter 20, we pick up this same marital image by literary links. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Then he says to her, "Mary." And she recognizes him. She hears his voice. And she says, "Rabboni, teacher." Now, we won't take time, but if we were to return to Isaiah chapter 54, we would pick up this idea right after Isaiah 53, where Jesus dies for the sins of his people. And now in Isaiah chapter 54, the idea is of a marriage. And the people are told, oh, burst forth with joy, you women who were barren, because more numerous will be your descendants than the descendants of the married woman. Take your tents, stretch out the curtains, pull the pegs back, enlarge them, make much room, because your descendants will be many. The idea is, when God is done with his work, his people are going to grow and grow and grow. And how are they going to grow and grow? Because he's married to a woman who's going to burst forth with children. Keep that idea in mind as we work our way through John. So here we are with this same marital image in John. Now, turn back to John chapter 20, if that's not where you are. And I just want you to notice something, and I want to touch this with just a thought. I wouldn't go to the stake for it. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Now, if you have a King James, it says, "Stop touching me." If you have a more modern translation, it's the idea of clinging. And surely that's what she has done. She's seen him and she's probably grabbed him by the feet and she's clinging to him. But if we translate the word one the way it is best translated, "stop touching me," we bring up an image that comes out of the New Testament. "Now, about the things you've written to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." What's he talking about? Not getting married. So you have this idea that Jesus is saying, okay, wait, I'm going to the Father. And when I go to the Father, I'm going to return. And that's when this big feast, this big marital banquet will take place. So don't be touching me now. Instead, we got work to do. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to my brethren. The first time in all the Gospel of John that the disciples are called the brothers of Jesus. They've been called friends, but never brothers. Now brothers. And he says, "Go and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." In other words, we're family here. This is my Father. He's your Father. He's my Father ontologically. He's your Father by adoption. He's my God. I said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's your God. I'm one with him in a way that you can't be, but you also are his people, and you too are united with us. And so we pick up this whole idea. We move from an empty tomb, and then we come into this gardener's room. Well, it's the same as the tomb, but now it's where the gardener has been. But now the gardener is out, and he is talking to none other than Mary Magdalene, from whom seven spirits were cast. And he is talking to woman. The gardener in the original garden had a wife. The gardener in the second garden, he also has a wife. Now, let us move on. Look then down at verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on that day," the first day of the week, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in the midst and said to them," he stood in their midst, right in the middle of them, "and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Well, that's pretty understandable, isn't it? Now they're in this closed room, and we know the picture of the closed room. Outside is the world of the Jewish population who have put Jesus to death, and they're going to come along, presumably, and they're going to kill his henchmen. So they're afraid. They're inside the room, and it's the day of resurrection. Well, Mary's seen the Lord. By this time of the day, Peter's also seen the Lord. The two on the road to Emmaus have seen the Lord. But not all of them have seen the Lord. And there's fear here. There's fear. And here comes Jesus right through these closed doors. And he says, peace be with you. Of course, that takes us to the upper room discourse. And Jesus saying, my peace I give to you. My peace I live with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. In the world you'll have many tribulations. But behold, I've overcome the world. This is the peace by which Paul opens each of his epistles. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the peace by which Paul says, having therefore been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he's been in that gardener's room where he paid the price for our sins so that God is no longer angry with those who've come to faith in Christ. He's at peace with us. And we've been transformed that we're no longer hostile to him, wanting our own way. Now we've taken up our cross, we've denied self, and we've said, I'm going to follow Christ. That is faith. That's what I'm doing. I'm following Christ. So now we have this peaceful relationship, and now Jesus comes out of the tomb, out of the gardener's room, into the closed door room, and he announces it. And you have this picture of these doors that are closed, and in bursts the light. And we're reminded of what Paul says. The Lord has shown into our hearts to bring us the light, the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the person, in the face of Christ. He bursts in, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands, and he shows them his wound, and they rejoice. Just as Jesus had told them in John chapter 16. You're going to have sorrow, but the world's going to rejoice. But don't worry. You'll see me, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. He says it's like this. When a woman is pregnant and her day of delivery comes, there's a lot of travail, a lot of anguish. But once the child is born, she remembers the anguish no more for the fact that a child has come into the world. So it'll be for you. You'll be sorrowful, but joy is coming. We're reminded of Psalm chapter 30 and verse 6, where the anger of the Lord is but for a moment. And there it burned on the cross for 3 hours. Sorrow's the nighttime. It was dark. And then the dawn came. But in the morning, there's joy. All of that's brought into this picture. But here they are. They're afraid. They're afraid, aren't they, of the Jewish leaders. They're going to come and put them to death. And so, look in verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Well, that's not a very good translation, because there's no on them in the text. It just says he exhaled. He exhaled and said to them, receive the holy breath. For the word spirit means breath. Receive the holy wind. The word spirit means wind. And so you're brought back to the garden when God scooped up a little dust and he shaped this body and he broke. I don't know what the deal is today. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, a living soul. So now, this gardener is different. There's the first Adam, but there's the second Adam, the last Adam. And the last Adam's not just a person who has soul life. He's become a life-giving spirit. He breathes into their nostrils. That's the picture. It's not literal. The breath of life. Receive the Spirit. Now you have to think. The Spirit is the third person of the triune God. And we're in the metaphor of the garden with a marriage and breath. And there are two people who share the same breath, only man and wife, in a kiss. They share the same breath. Now, the last Adam comes and he gives to his wife breath. And the breath is the Spirit of God, which in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He shares his breath with his woman, with his wife. Receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, that opens up all that's said in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room discourse about the Holy Spirit, how he's going to be a comforter, how he's going to take the place of Jesus for all of us, how we should be glad that Jesus is going away so that the Holy Spirit can come. It opens up all that is said in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit for all of us who have received him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again, and in his rising, he breathes and I get life. And that life is called eternal life, or a better translation, the life of the age, because we have this first creation that comes out of in this garden. But down here, we have a second creation that comes out of this garden. It's a new creation. It's the life of the new age. And the life of the new age, well, the people who enjoy that life enjoy love and peace, joy and gentleness and kindness and self-control. All those things come in this life when he breathes and says, receive the Spirit. We're to think of that. And this Spirit, according to Romans, is the Spirit that leads us. And this Spirit that leads us, this breath that leads us, makes us the sons of God. And this breath, this Spirit, is not the spirit of fear that enslaves us, but it is the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. This is the Spirit that bears witness. Here's our Spirit saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the Holy Spirit, who by adoption, by the very fact that I cry, Abba, Father, bears witness with my spirit. Oh, yeah, this is one of God's children. That's the Spirit that empowers us. We're a different kind of people in this second garden, in this life of the new age. We're a different kind of people. Our sin has been atoned for. Our sin has been put away. And we're people of joy. We're people of love. We're people of peace. We're people of gentleness. We're people of self-control. We're people who are trustworthy. That's the picture of this new life. It's the picture that comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, where you have all these dry bones, and along comes God, and he breathes on them, and the bones get up, and they have life. That's the picture here. The picture's broader, though, because notice he says, the sins of those you forgive, oh, they're forgiven. There's just a little... It's called a particle in the Greek that's not translated. Oh, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, ah, they're retained. Now, wait a minute. We know from Mark chapter 2, see how much time we have here. We know from Mark chapter 2 when this man's let down from the roof on this bed, he's a paralytic, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, what kind of man is this? No one can forgive sins but God. We know that's true. Nobody can forgive sins but God. So how is it that Jesus could say to his disciples, who are the bride? That's us. How could he say, the sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. Well, we're certainly not to think of the Roman Catholic confessional booth where people come and confess and the priest absolves them of their sins. That is not the picture here whatsoever. But on the other hand, it's not written the way we want it written, because it says the sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. But what we have is breath, breath. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when we come to chapter 20, Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, the hour of his glorification. There he hangs in his glory. And in the Gospel of John, when he dies, after he takes the wine because he's thirsty, I'm thirsty, he says, it's finished. And then what does he do? The text literally says he hands over his spirit. We're to draw these images together. In his death, in his resurrection, here comes life, the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit. And when he is stuck between this thief and this thief, and it's a late hour, and they come to break this thief's leg, and they come and break this thief's leg, so they'll die before the evening begins. They look at Jesus, and Jesus is already dead. So what do? They thrust a spear into his side, and out of his side comes blood and water, blood reminiscent of red wine from chapter 2, and water bringing us through the gospel. And these two images come together, flowing out of Jesus to give us the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. The sins of those you forgive, oh, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, oh, they're retained. How do we do that? Well, we have a river of life flowing right out of us. That's what the text says in John chapter 7. It's the Spirit, a river of life. And it's the picture of the temple, Ezekiel's temple, where the water flows down from the Holy of Holies, and it broadens out into this river that gets deeper and deeper. And along this river are these trees that grow with fruit on them and leaves on them that feed people. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And this water, as it goes, it brings life. So people are fishing on the banks. And this water goes to the Dead Sea and brings life. That's the river flowing out of us, the Holy Spirit. And so what do we have? We have this whole dead world out here, and we got the life. We got the water. And that's what he's telling them. You go give the water. You go give the water. And when people get the water, what do they get? Adoption as sons. What do they get? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control, trustworthiness. They get all of that because they too get the river of life. And so what do? We give them the gospel. And when they believe, we say, your sins are forgiven. We didn't forgive them. God did the forgiving. He gave the faith to them. We are just announcing, yes, you believe, you're forgiven. And how do we do that? We bring them into our company through baptism. And then for those who we talk to them and talk to them, and they say, well, you know, I see what you're saying, but I just can't believe that. That's a bunch of hogwash. We say to them, you will die in your sins. Your sins are retained. It's amazing. It's a grand picture. And so here's the picture. They're in this closed room and they're afraid. It reminds us of the garden. Adam and Eve. First they hide from each other with the first set of holy underwear, fruit of a loom, fig leaves. And then they hide from God. They hear, oh, we have to read this. Our time is going. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, my text says, in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid among the trees from the presence of the Lord God. Now, the word cool is not cool. It's the word Spirit. The Spirit of the day. The Spirit is God. It's God's day. It's the Lord's day. It's the rest day. But they're afraid. Why? They're naked. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. They're afraid because God is coming to judge. And that's exactly what he does. The Spirit comes and judges. But in our text, they're afraid. And the Spirit comes. Not to judge, but to give peace and life. And then he says, okay, you guys are hiding out. You got the doors all shut up here. But what you are is the life of the world. You have to take it out of these doors to the whole world. Well, this is an enacted parable. The Spirit didn't actually come that day. It came on the day of Pentecost. I shouldn't say it. He came on the day of Pentecost. And Peter and John and the disciples dramatically changed. No fear left. Okay, what shall we do? Jewish leader, shall we obey God or shall we obey men? You want to whip us? That's fine. You want to kill us? That's fine. But we got the life and we're taking it out. That's the picture. It's amazing. It's incredible. We move from the empty tomb to the gardener's room, and then we come to these disciples who are under doom, and they don't get judgment. They get an announcement of peace. Peace with God. They get an announcement of life. Ha! Receive the Spirit. Now that you got the life, the river's flowing out of you. Take it out to the world, they're told. That's John's picture. So we have this gardener who's a life-giving spirit, and he shares breath with his wife, and his wife bears fruit. We'll stop there. We'll take Thomas on 1 week from today, because after all, the Thomas story was 1 week from the story we just told. Do you see what resurrection does for us? It's not just to prove that the claims of Jesus are true. It is the life-giving event. In the death of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. In the resurrection of Jesus, we get life. Okay, so we take this room, we can look around and we say, wow, what's happening at McKinney Bible Church? We're a lot of empty chairs. Now, do we believe we have life? Yeah, we have life. Okay, by God's grace, let's fill these chairs. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even to point of death, even death on a cross, where he paid the penalty for our sins in agonizing, excruciating pain. Not so much physical, as great as that was, but spiritual. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, it's finished. It's finished. Everything's done for the new creation. The new creation is now in order. And he handed over his spirit to us, his wife, from the garden. And now we have the job, the task, which is a grand, marvelous task. Because, Lord, if we enjoy peace with you and peace in life, and if we enjoy love, love for you and love from you, and if we enjoy joy, rejoicing in what you've done, and if we have become a gentle people, a compassionate people, and if we know your goodness and all its benefits, and if we have self-control, we have a message the world needs. Life flowing right out of us. So as we enjoy what you've given to us, make us the kind of people who, because of the resurrection of Christ and the words given to the apostles, the founders of the church, let us go and announce to people, trust in Christ and what he's done on the cross. Trust in Christ that he went to the tomb dead. Trust in Christ that he arose with new life. And for those who believe, we announce to them, the Lord has forgiven you because you believe. We announce to those who do not believe, you're still in your sins. Beware. Lord, make us those kinds of people, because that's what life of this age, the new age, is. We pray these things in the name of our glorious risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.